Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as you are the author of this word, that you would open it up by your Holy Spirit. May our hearts and minds be attentive to what you have to tell us, and we pray that we might again see precious truths within your word. Amen. There was a time in the radio times that when there was a new movie coming out, you used to have a review of it by Barry Norman. And I can remember one such movie coming out. It's by a director whose films I had often found interesting and very much admired. And as Barry Norman started to review this film, it's called Mulholland Drive. It was by the director David Lynch. He started to sort of outline the plot, and he said that it involved two actresses who got involved in some sort of mystery. But he said there was a point in the film where suddenly everything changed. The characters seemed the same, but they acted slightly differently. And it was almost like an alternative reality had happened halfway through the film. Well, Barry Norman was very intrigued by this, he said in the review. So he then asked David Lynch to explain it to him. Well, David Lynch had actually said, you've got to work it out for yourself. Well, Barry Norman said he watched the movie again and he still couldn't work it out. At this point, I thought, here comes a bad review. He said, but never mind that, it's a truly great movie. Now, I'm going to say, we probably have a bit of a problem with this parable, which is a bit like that. We can't quite get a handle on it. It's a parable to, you know, unfamiliar territory. Jesus tells parables, we know that. So we know there must be something good in it. But I suspect because of that, we come away still mystified, not sort of in the sense where Barry Norman's saying, well, I admire it and that. We don't want parables to be like that. We want to understand them. So it does present a problem, doesn't it? There's issues here. What's Jesus saying about someone who commits a dishonest act? Is he commending them? Is he saying it's all right? What's the key point? Well, I think we'll find as we look at it, it's very much in what surrounds it and who Jesus is teaching. Let's just look at the context of this parable and what it says and sort of break it down a bit. Well, the first thing to note is that it's told to the disciples. Jesus may have been addressing the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. We've seen that in the parables before that. They were particularly aimed at them because they had accused Jesus of consulting and being with tax collectors and sinners. So he told a parable about how God searches or loves and looks for the lost. And then he ended it on a rather sort of poignant note where he gave this picture of the, as we often refer to him, the prodigal son's older brother who disapproves of everything his father's done in welcoming this son who squandered his wealth back. And we've got that, haven't we? We understand that. Yes, that's them. They're the ones who are sort of practicing joyless religion, just as this older son had joyless service to his father when his father was there and would have given him anything he asked for if he just asked for it. And we can get that. But now Jesus speaks directly to the disciples. The Pharisees still seem to be hanging around in the background because they're mentioned. They sort of take offence or sneer at Jesus as he comes to the end of what he's saying with this parable. They're there, but Jesus is not addressing them. He's addressing the disciples. And we would say, wouldn't we, as we look at and we have our understanding of what the disciples represented, they represented the 12 tribes, didn't they? The 12 of them. The 12 tribes were called the assembly, which is where we get our word church from. So, first of all, the context is addressed to the church. So, that's very poignant for us, isn't it? All gathered here tonight. So secondly, what exactly is the basis of the parable? Well, the parable is this. Here's the elements of it. Rich man has a lot of land, and he has tenants on that land. He has a manager to manage the tenants and the produce they produce and the levies he should have, the money he should raise from that land. But as we read down, we see that he's not doing a very good job. He thinks he's wasting his possessions. He doesn't say at this point he's dishonest. So he calls him and he asks him about it. What's he heard? Give an account to me of your management. In other words, get your books in order so I can look them over and get it in a state where someone else can take over, because you're obviously not up to scratch. Well, the manager's options are limited. He's been used to his position. It's quite important. And, well, he's not strong enough to dig. He's a pencil pusher, isn't he? And he certainly is not going to beg. That's not going to look good. So he comes up with a cunning plan, doesn't he? He'll win friends. But the issue is, he does it by dishonest means. I don't think the tenants are in on it. It seems very likely, as he was manager, but they would have taken his word. Maybe they said there were seasonal adjustments on some of these things. Maybe they felt he spoke directly for the master. He had his reasons. Well, when the master hears about it, whatever else he thinks, and presumably it's in the light of letting him go, he still commends him. He commends him, he's acted shrewdly. In other words, he seems to have achieved what he set out to do. But we have a problem, don't we, because he's done it dishonestly, and we start to think, well, hold on, how are we to take this? Well, Jesus basically draws three conclusions. There are sub-points to that conclusions. I think 8 and 9 are basically one. So he draws three conclusions. So firstly, we're going to look at what we can note from the parable, and then continue with other conclusions as well. What is the basis of what he does and why he does it? Well, the first thing to note is this. The manager, firstly, plans for the future. He uses what he's got. He's got time to put the books in order. He's got time to get everything tallied up. So he does it. And he uses the here and now to achieve that. In that, he's very, very shrewd, isn't he? He assesses the situation. My time's limited. What can I do that will buy me credit with people so when my wage stops, I'm going to be okay? That people will look favourably on me, look after me. I won't have to beg, I won't have to dig. And he puts a plan together and acts very quickly. Now, I think that's very notable, isn't it? He's got an incentive. And the incentive is commended. Jesus doesn't say it's approved of, but it's commended as shrewd. Let me give you an example. We might sort of watch, Tracy and I, a heist movie where someone breaks into a bank. And it's well plotted, it's very clever. We think, oh, that was a really ingenious plot. Now, it doesn't actually mean we approve of the motive behind it. We could admire it in some ways. We might even read something in a paper. You know, we think of, a clever break. There was one, wasn't there, some while ago by some quite aged criminals which wasn't discovered for some days. They broke it into a vault. And there's a sense, isn't it, where it's very, the ingenuity was incredible. But we don't admire it. We still would say, well, my word, that was clever. But Jesus seems to be drawing a conclusion. What Jesus says after that, I think, is very important. And it's this, isn't it? That the people of this world are more shrewd, this verse 8, in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. And then he draws another conclusion. He makes this comment. I tell you, use your worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, one of the things I think we've got to remember, first of all, is that he was speaking to Jews. That's who his disciples were. And they were used to stories that the rabbis would have told, which used exaggerated circumstances to make a point. And that's very cultural. An example would be when Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. He doesn't expect us to do it. But he's saying, look, do radical spiritual surgery. Here it's slightly different, but he's in a sense he's saying the same thing. Look at how this person acted. He acted, in a sense, very cleverly. He acted very wisely. There is a phrase, isn't there, that we can be so heavenly minded, we can be no earthly good. Now, it's not one I agree with. We should be heavenly minded and we should be some earthly good as well. But I can understand it. I remember some years ago, I can remember a bit about it. I went to see a play, a sort of minor theatre they used to do, this Christian theatre group. And there was one scene particularly which was set in a very charismatic church. And when they went in, this lady who just started coming, I think she had some sort of kind of illness. They went in and they introduced this bearded guy sitting in the corner, and they said, that's Jack the prophet. And he sat there all the time scribbling on bits of paper. And then at some point he sort of said, I think this may be for you. That seemed a bit interesting, because the prophets in the Old Testament always had a very definite idea who their prophecies were aimed at. But you can imagine that, can't they? And then there was some sort of really sort of weird, you know, you will be fresh by a flowing stream, you will walk through green meadows, and you think, what on earth is that all about? There's a bit of a danger, isn't there, in that? There is a danger at times of investing, or sometimes, I don't like to criticise, as you know, but I was in a situation recently where someone spoke in a tongue, spoke in a tongue, someone gave an explanation, it could have been anywhere out of Jeremiah. And I thought, for goodness, why not just read the scripture out? That's spirit inspired. And yet this stuff becomes invested with meaning, doesn't it? Because of the way it supposedly happened. Or special meaning. The actual interesting thing about it was the person who said, they were going to speak in the tongue, and said, I hope someone can interpret here. Well, if I read scripture, if they're doing it in a public place, there's supposed to be someone to interpret. Otherwise, no one's edified. And that seems to be the key thing with those gifts in scripture. They are to edify the church. It's not a personal experience. It does seem to be another tongue speaking, which suggests that it could be. But that clearly isn't, is it? In worship, it's to edify the whole church. It's not a personal experience. We don't come to have our personal experience. We come to have fellowship, don't we? So again, you see, we can sometimes invest things with meaning. I can remember someone once saying, I'm praying for a revival. The Lord has laid it on me to pray for a revival in this nation. Great, no problem. Start by praying for your street. Pray for your next door neighbour. Pray for the person you see in the shop you go into each day. These are the people you're going to be praying and bringing to events, hopefully here, or services here, or carol services. That's where we start, isn't it? Pray for the church itself, because actually, do you know the key thing they say about revival? Is it often starts with the people of God. The prayer meeting takes on a certain urgency. The preaching suddenly seems to get a sparkle it never had before, and we'd certainly pray for that. There was one example in the Hebrides where we had seen, you know, in quite recent history, revival. There was one minister back in the 1800s, and the Holy Spirit came and transformed his ministry. And people said, well, it had to be of the Holy Spirit. Do you know why? This guy was as dull as dishwater to listen to. Even his best friend said it. He was the most boring preacher you could ever hear. And yet the Holy Spirit came. And then suddenly the church, his preaching, and the church, the prayer, it took on a new life. We don't pray vague prayers. We pray for definite, specific things. The Lord's put us in Stony Stratford. Yes, we should pray for the nation, but we've got to pray for Stony, haven't we? It was great. Always good to earth it. And you know, I think it was great last night. We had a good crowd here. How many did we have here without a church connection? That's a challenge for us to pray for, isn't it? You know, it's great to have people in, but it would be lovely if we saw more unbelievers. There were some. Clearly there were some here. But it would be so great if we saw more, wouldn't it? Pray. Let's not say we have a prayer ministry and never witness and never invite. That's being heavenly minded and no earthly good if you can be such a thing. And I think that's why what the key thing is here. Look, says Jesus. This man was dishonest. Oh, but he had some gumption about him. He thought, he used what he got, he used the opportunity he got. He realized time was short and he had to do it quickly. And he got it together and he achieved his ends. And I think that may be what Jesus is talking about in verse 9. It's not an easy verse. I tell you, use your worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, Jesus will speak about money later. And I think a key thing here is this. Time is short. We want to be wise in the work of the gospel in the here and now, don't we? We don't know how long we've got. We don't know the people we're witnessing to, how long they've got. What will happen tomorrow? Don't put off the invite. Don't put off the witnessing. Don't put off having a book in your back pocket so if you don't fill up to talking to them, you find yourself without something to give to them. There's some books at the back, The Real Jesus. Please take them. Always good to have something around if someone asks a question. Even if you're in a hurry at work or something, you say, well, read this and get back to me later and we'll discuss it. Only take them 10 minutes. It is about being wise, isn't it? So that we do good work. And that when we are finished in this world, God will say, well done. You good and faithful servant. Well, Jesus then goes on to two more conclusions. And one is about money, which we'll come to in a minute. And the other is really, I think, a counterbalance. Does Jesus approve of this kind of thing? No, he doesn't. Look what he says. He basically, in verses 10, 11 and 12, he's saying, isn't it? There's a question, isn't it, of how we conduct ourselves. Verse 10, whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. And we have no problem with that. That's true, isn't it? And it does say, doesn't it? You don't have to approve of what this manager did. But at least he was effective in doing it. And here's, again, a lesson. If we're not good or shrewd in dealing with the things of this world, how will we actually be in dealing with the things of God? That's a challenge, isn't it? Because actually that comes on, I mean, leads on here, doesn't it? Jesus uses a further sort of, I don't know, sub-point to the example. If you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Here's the crux, isn't it? Our lives are to be measured in every department. How we conduct ourselves and our time is important. If we go to work, if we're working, we know we turn up, we know that the boss has a certain expectation of us. And we would be in trouble if we don't fulfill those expectations. How is it in our Christian life? The expectation must be higher, mustn't it? You see, if we can't conduct ourselves well in our secular sphere, then it would overflow, won't it, into other things. If we don't measure and sort of, you know, have a real value on what's important, then what are we going to do? When we come to the really important stuff, there's a lesson, great quote. I've used it a dozen times. I'll use it a dozen times more. Thomas Watson, speaking on the Sabbath and what it means. And he has this phrase. After you have dressed your souls, this is preparing yourself for worship. After you have dressed your bodies, dress your souls for the hearing of God's word. What's that telling us? Come prepared. You're going to hear God's word. And you know, God's word is a mighty thing. We were looking at the prayer time yesterday at the first part of Jeremiah. And, you know, God says, I've called you, before you were born, I've called you to be my voice to the nation. And Jeremiah says, no, I'm just like a child, how can I do that? And to paraphrase, God says, well, look, no, I've given you a message that is above the nations. It's above that, it's more important than anything any world leader has to say. I remember Joel Beakey when I was at Metropolitan School of Theology one year. He said, if you are a pastor, you are more important when you're speaking the word than the President of the United States. Because we believe this is a living word, don't we? We believe this is the key to salvation. And its rejection of it is the key to damnation. That's serious stuff, isn't it? So, if you're coming to hear that word, are you ready to hear it? Are you ready to hear it? Are you alert to hear it? Are you ready? Are you going to take it in? Are you going to say, I might hear something or I should hear something that will aid me and encourage me for the week or will rebuke me and show where I'm going wrong so I could be better in my living for God? Am I going to come? I'm coming to hear something which might change someone, and I've got to be in a position where someone asks me, could you just go through that again? Because that really got to me. I don't know whether I understood it. Am I alert to that? Could I repeat what the minister has said? That's important, isn't it? That we're ready to hear God's word and we're alert to God's word. And we've got to conduct ourselves in each case. The Monday morning, when we have the break, and someone asks us what we did on Sunday, are we alert to that? Or are we picking ourselves up still? I know sometimes life is difficult, you know, pastors are human, but are we just sort of so tired or something that we can't rally a response or reach into the back pocket and give them a booklet or say I went to church, do you want to know more? It is about being trustworthy, being ready and acting wisely. How are we trustworthy in our daily lives? If we are trustworthy in the things of this world, then we stand a chance, if we name the name of Christ, of being trustworthy where his work is concerned. Now Jesus goes on to the next one, and this is really about how we are to view worldly wealth. And Jesus is quite blunt. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate one, this is verse 13, or he will and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one or despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. That was interesting, wasn't it? We looked at that proverb this morning, didn't we? Which was basically the gist of, you know, give me just enough, so I don't become so dependent on it that I forget you. What was the warning to the Israelites when they went into the promised land? Well, there was a danger, wasn't it? After a time you will say, by my own hand I've done these things. And you will forget the Lord your God. There's a danger, isn't there, when things are good, when we're comfortable. We lose sight, we lose focus, because everything's so easy. There's a bit of a danger in that, isn't there? And Jesus really challenges us on that. It's typified. You see, I think this comes out of us. How does our, we've been looking at this a bit, haven't we? How's our life during the week typify us as Christians? Are we standing out enough? And that's very typified in our reaction to money and how we use it. And what I think happens at the end when the Pharisees, who seem to be still be milling about on the edge of the crowd or just sort of round the disciples, they sneer at him because they probably think he's being really impractical. Jesus points out their weakness. Oh yeah, they look good. They look very religious. And they're justified. They think they justify themselves in the eyes of men because they have all their religious practices and they pray long prayers and they look very impressive doing it. As Jesus says, didn't he? They're the ones that stand on street corners where people notice them. But what does he say? That won't do you any good. Second part. But God knows your heart. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. And that's a warning, isn't it? The values of this world are very much, in some ways, they're good. There's a lot more charitable feeling among people these days. It seems good to give. It's that there are good things, but sometimes, you know, that charitable thing, look how it's, you know, you often get, don't you, sort of on the home page you see some millionaires giving and then it gives you a figure. You think, well, it's not quite what Jesus said, don't let your right hand, again, his form of extremist teaching, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing when you give. You know, we may sort of want to fit in, mightn't we, as a church, and then that's going to cause some problems in this day and age. As we know, the Bible teaches quite contrary to what is the spirit and manner of many things in the age. You see, we can look, we could even give the message, God loves everybody, he accepts them however they are. And it might be what people love to see. People might look at it as they looked at the Pharisees. You know, they were justified in the eyes of men. And we could be that. People could say, how good. Isn't it great the evangelical Free Church, Stony Stratford. They're tolerant of everyone. You have a nice, lovely, warm message each time you come in, and sin's not mentioned and nothing like that. It's all about doing good and stuff like that. And we might be really highly valued in the eyes of Stony Stratford, but we would be utterly detestable before God. It's a frightening thing, isn't it? So the Pharisees act as a warning. God's basically got our number. He knows what goes on. And we can't fool him. And what he is looking at is wholeness and attitude of heart to achieve an aim for the kingdom, so that we will actually be those who handle true riches well. And in that sense, the unjust steward, even though he's dishonest, he worked to a finished aim. We should work to a finished aim with the true riches of the gospel. Let's pray as a church we would be directed, and as individuals we would be directed as we go out into the world this week. Because for many people, we're the only witness they see. Let's pray.